I would invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2 as we focus our minds on the Word of God in worship. Luke chapter 2. While you're turning there, just a little bit of a forewarning. Today's message reflecting the passage is going to be a lot of history. Next week, we'll look at the following passage. The title of the message next week will be That First Christmas Night, when the angels appeared to the shepherds. And there will be much more exaltation of the truth of who Jesus is, which we will enjoy. But we will look at the history of the birth of Christ today and even draw lessons for our lives in that. Let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Lord, as we now submit ourselves to your word, we believe that this is the Word of God, that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that it is written for our good, to teach us, to encourage us, to direct us. And so we ask that you would work by your Spirit, even as we consider the historical reality surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would strengthen our confidence in the truth of your Word, and that you would encourage our hearts with the lessons that we can learn from how you providentially worked in time, in space, to bring forth the Messiah. We commit this time to you. We ask for your help in Christ's name. Amen. Our text for today is Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, where we find the only account in existence about the birth of Jesus Christ, that first Christmas day when Jesus came into this world to save us from our sins. Though this is the only account of the birth of Jesus Christ, there is no other event in the life of Jesus that is retold more in the church and outside the church than his birth. In addition to the sermons and the hymns that we hear and sing around this time of the year, there's even songs played on the secular stations that retell the story of the life of Jesus. Of course, there's children's books, there's cartoons, there's animated and live action movies and TV shows, all that present to us the birth of Jesus. Manger scenes can be seen anywhere and everywhere this time of the year. For that reason, we might be tempted to check out in a sermon like this, because how could I possibly say anything that you have never heard before? But examining a passage like this is important because it gives us the opportunity to separate fact from fiction, and there is a whole lot of fiction around us. And it enables us to ponder the truths that are often overlooked at this time of the year. Familiar or not with the birth of Jesus, what the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write here contains truth that you and I need to hear and consider. And this passage in particular gives us the historical facts of Jesus' birth, but contained in those facts is the wonder of the providence of God at work to fulfill Scripture, and more importantly, to bring the eternal Son of God into the world. So follow along as I read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own house or town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room, no place for them in the inn. in Acts chapter 4, if we can fast forward a little bit in the history of the world from this passage, the church collectively gave this proclamation in prayer regarding the death of Jesus. They said, "Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.'" The greatest crime ever committed, the death of Jesus Christ, was the malicious intention of people who unknowingly were only doing what God had already planned to do. Not only was the death of Jesus not a surprise to God, but even the very manner in which it took place was part of God's sovereign decree made before time began and revealed throughout the Old Testament. Nothing happens by accident. From God's perspective, at least, there are no serendipitous events in history, things that happen unexpectedly. What David declares in his about his own life in Psalm 139 certainly applies to each one of us, but especially applies to the life of Jesus. David said, "In your books were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there were none of them." My friends, history is not being written as it happens. History is the happening of what God has already written. This is true not only of the events of the death of Christ, but also about the events of his birth. In the death of Christ, there were Jew and Gentile leaders who conspired together to put Jesus to death. In the birth of Christ, there was no conspiracy. Nobody knew about Jesus except Mary and Joseph, who had been forewarned by the angel. There was only, in the birth of Jesus, individuals acting according to their own will, again, unaware of the part that they were playing in fulfilling Scripture and accomplishing the purposes of God. Though every day of the life of Jesus was recorded in the books in heaven, some of the days were written in God's books or God's book on earth, the Scripture, centuries before he was born. The declarations that we have in the Old Testament about the birth of Christ were written primarily during the times of the prophets, between the 700s and the 400s BC, depending on the prophet. Some of the prophecies about the Messiah were made during the divided kingdom when there was Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Other prophecies were made after Israel had been exiled to the by the Assyrians. Yet other prophecies were made after the Judeans, the southern tribes, were exiled by the Babylonians. But from the perspective of the Jews in those days, back in the times of the prophets, the only specific prophecy they could identify in Scripture relative to the birth of the Messiah was where he would be born. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." There it is right there. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. That was crystal clear. Now, if they had thought about it, that passage not only says where the Messiah would be born, but it also says something about the state of what the nation would be. When Micah wrote those words in the 8th century, the kingdom of Israel was divided between the north and the south. You had Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and each kingdom had their own king. And so when Micah says that this ruler would be ruling in Israel, that's a hint that one day those two kingdoms would be united into one and one king would rule over the nation. But apart from the birthplace of the Messiah, which also speaks to the lineage that he would be of the tribe of Judah, which other passages affirm as well, the Jews had no particular expectations about the birth of the Messiah himself. It's not until after the life of Jesus that the Holy Spirit revealed to the apostles statements in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the birth of Jesus that we see how the types and shadows in the Old Testament were fulfilled in Jesus's very birth. All of this to say, the Jews knew where Jesus was born, where the Messiah would be born, I should say, but they did not know how, and certainly not when he would come. The Lord had promised that he would send a deliverer, but they didn't know how long it would be for him to come, and a long time it would be. The last prophet, Malachi, concluded his prophetic book with the proclamation that there would be a forerunner to the Messiah, one who would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah to prepare the nation for the arrival of the Messiah. He said that during the 5th century, likely around when the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the temple was rebuilt and Jerusalem was reestablished as a city. But at that time, most of the Jews in the world were living somewhere other than the Promised Land. A lot had to happen before there could be a forerunner and before there could be a Messiah in the nation of Israel. To get a sense of the historical context leading up to our passage, let me walk through a very brief historical sketch of Israel's history, starting with the times of the prophets. In 722 BC, the Assyrians conquered Israel in the north and exiled them throughout their empire. In 612 BC, the Babylonians conquered Assyria, essentially taking over their kingdom. 26 years later, in 586 BC, the Babylonians came up to the city of Jerusalem and conquered that city, exiling the remaining southern tribes throughout the Babylonian empire as well. They only left the poorest people of the land to till the land so that it wouldn't become fallow. 722, 612, 586. Well, then Babylon itself fell to the Persian Empire in 539 BC, and it was the Persian king Cyrus who sent Ezra to go rebuild the temple, and with Ezra went about 50,000 Jews. Now, that sounds like a lot, but that was a small fraction of the total number of Jews that were exiled and sent all throughout the Gentile empire. The Persians then fell to the Greeks and Alexander the Great around 330 BC. And then the Greeks fell to the Romans in 146 BC. So from the time of the prophets to the times of Christ, the land of Israel traded hands from the Jews, the Israelites, to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians, to the Persians, to the Greeks, and finally to the Romans. Throughout the time of the Greek and Roman empires, many more Jews returned to the land. And as a result, there was constant conflict between the empires at large and the local rulers who were over the land and the Jewish people themselves. The Jews made desperate but altogether feeble attempts to throw out the occupying empire and gain independence. During their time in power, the Greeks sought to promote Greek culture and Greek religion, and they suppressed the religion of the Jews, which led to violent outbreaks. The Romans took the opposite approach. They more or less let the peoples of their empire practice their own religion and live according to their own culture, though some Roman leaders and rulers of Israel showed their disdain for the Jews by violating Jewish sensibilities, causing violent revolts. But by the time of the season in which Jesus was born, the people of Israel more or less experienced a measure of religious freedom. There were constant reminders that they were occupied by another nation. Soldiers were everywhere. And because of the history of rebellion among the Jews, the soldiers were always quick to violently suppress anything that might turn into a revolt. But people were by and large free to live a quiet life, going about their business, except for the fact that they had to pay oppressive taxes to the Romans. There was in this season constant tension between the Romans and the Jews, between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and among the Jews and the Samaritans. So there was social tension, there was political tension, there was religious tension. There was absolutely no shalom, that sense of wholeness, tranquility, prosperity, well-being. The people of Israel were largely back in the land, but it was not in any way a united nation under Jewish rule. It's into this situation that Luke tells us in chapter 1 that an angel breaks the 400 years of divine silence and announces to Zechariah that he and his wife Elizabeth would have a son in their old age. And then just 6 months later, that same angel comes to this young teenager named Mary and tells her in this town of Nazareth that she herself would give birth to the Messiah. Luke records how Zechariah and Mary responded to this angel's announcement with songs of praise, as we read this morning. And by recording their proclamations, what Luke, as the author of this gospel, does is he centers the arrival of the Messiah and the forerunner around God's faithfulness to his people and to his promises. But when it comes to telling about the birth of Jesus itself, Luke takes a sharp turn and does not describe it in terms of prophetic fulfillment. Without explaining why, Luke directs our attention to the reality of the Roman occupation and the fact that a decision made by a foreign dictator 2,000 miles away forced Joseph and Mary to do the 3-day journey between Nazareth and Bethlehem, where she would end up giving birth to her firstborn son. I mean, as you look at the passage, I find it rather amazing that chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, five whole verses are spent explaining how they went from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And then just two sentences, verses 6 and 7, explain the birth itself. That tells us that there is something significant about how they went from Nazareth to Bethlehem that we need to pay attention to. Again, Luke does not tell us that this was to fulfill Scripture, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. He doesn't even indicate to us that there's a problem with the fact that Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth, a whole long way from Bethlehem. Matthew chapter 2 tells us that when the wise men came from the east to worship the Messiah, and they went to Herod, and Herod asked his religious leaders, where's the Messiah to be born? The religious leaders were very clear. The Scripture says, Micah 5:2, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But we really don't know if that was common knowledge among the people. If you think about the angel's announcement to Mary, she questioned, how can this be? I am a virgin. But she did not question, how can this be? I live in Nazareth. Nor does the angel tell her, you got to find a way to get yourself down to Bethlehem in the next 9 months. And the same is true in Matthew chapter 1 when the angel comes to Joseph. He doesn't tell Joseph, hey, you got to take Mary down to Bethlehem to make sure the Messiah is born there. It would seem that they assumed Jesus would be born in Nazareth and that they didn't have any concerns about that. 2 weeks ago, if you recall, when we were studying Jesus feeding the thousands of people, we saw that before Philip knew that there was a problem, Jesus already had the solution in hand. He knew exactly what he would do. If we can add another element to that reality, not only does the Lord have solutions that available to him that are beyond our imagination because of his power, he also sometimes solves problems that we don't know exist. That seems to be the case here. And to add one more thought, according to the purposes of God, In order to accomplish his will, God can sometimes move heaven and earth to ensure his will is accomplished. Amen. And that's what he did with Jesus, as we see here. We'll walk through this passage in three sections. First, we'll consider the first Roman census there in verses 1 and 2. Second, we'll consider the first family trip in verses 3 to 5. And third, we'll consider the first Christmas day in verses 6 to 7. Look again at verses 1 and 2 to see the first Roman census. It says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria." We know, of course, that the Roman Empire was vast. The people who ruled it were of many cultures and many religions, and the people who ruled it were only concerned with power and not at all concerned with the welfare of the empire. Before Caesar Augustus, Rome was constantly in civil war between various factions and power-hungry military leaders. Julius Caesar, who was the first Caesar of Rome, was a cruel dictator and declared himself to be a god. Well, not everyone agreed with him, and they proved their skepticism right when they assassinated him. In his will, though, he adopted his grandson, Gaius Octavius, and that meant that Gaius Octavius became the next Caesar. Gaius Julius Caesar Octavian. Octavian masterfully pulled the levers of power, military and diplomatic power, and drew the factions of Rome together in a way that gave him dictatorial power under the veneer of a republic. Now, he knew that the Roman people did not want a dictator, so he ruled primarily through the Senate, but made sure that the Senate always did what he wanted. In honor of his achieving peace in the empire, in 27 BC, the Senate declared, or rather bestowed on him the name Augustus. And they even renamed a month after him on the calendar. One article sums up his reign this way: "Augustus was a brutal and difficult man, given at times to severe delusions and feared or disliked by those who knew him best. Nonetheless, he proved to be a master politician and administrator, and as a result, his reign marks the greatest watershed in Roman history. He managed to create a system of government that maintained the unity and peace of the Mediterranean world for centuries to come." Now, for Augustus, the Caesar of the entire Roman Empire, Judea, the land of Israel, was nothing but this tiny slice of land that provided just a small fraction of the taxes needed to maintain the empire. Verse 1 says that he issued a decree that all the world should be registered. The word "world" there, of course, refers to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, vast as it was only a small portion of the total global population, but as empires tend to do, they thought the whole world revolved around them. So they just say the whole world needs to be registered. Augustus did not know that his decree, which affected a pretty significant swath of humanity, was God's way of getting one family to move 90 miles south to fulfill Scripture. Most of you know what this is like, to have someone on high make a decision that moves you around the country or even around the world. Difficult as that may have been for you, or maybe still is, do you know that their decisions are part of God's way of accomplishing his will and his purposes in your life? Well, the ESV uses the word here, register. Other translations you might have use the word census. The word simply means to be enrolled, to put on a roll, on a list in a book. And the reason Rome wanted to put its inhabitants on a roll was to know who to tax and how much. Augustus was the one who began the practice of conducting a census of the people and property throughout the empire, and he issued such decrees on a somewhat regular basis. There's a debate about how often a census was taken. Some say it was every 5 years. Some say it was every 14 years. In fact, that's where the question of this particular census is raised in verse 2. Luke says, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. With this statement, Luke is simply trying to mark for us and his original readers which census this was at the time in which Jesus was born. But he had no idea how much consternation he would cause future historians and Bible scholars. Now, you don't know that there's a problem yet, but just bear with me. Turn, before we go further, we need to go back to Luke chapter 1. Turn to the beginning of Luke chapter 1 to be reminded of why Luke wrote this gospel. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Now, this tells us several things, but for our purposes, note that Luke did research to compile this gospel. He himself was not an eyewitness of the life of Jesus, but he spoke to those who were. He was a traveling companion of Paul. He went wherever Paul went, but it seems that sometime either during that period or even before that, that he would have spoken to those who were eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus and thus created this orderly account. Theophilus, as far as we know, is a Gentile convert. And note that Luke wrote this gospel for the very purpose of strengthening the faith of Theophilus. Note verse 4, that he wrote this so that he would have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Again, his purpose was to strengthen the faith of Theophilus, by giving him an accurate record of the life of Christ. Now, why am I stressing that? Because when we come back to our passage, most of it is called into question by historians today. Based on conventional understanding of historical events, Luke is just plain wrong. It's believed that Quirinius wasn't governor of Syria until AD 6. And there was only one census while he was governor, which means that it had nothing to do with the birth of Jesus, which had to be much sooner than that. Again, I'm pointing this out because it's this time of the year that you can watch documentaries, read articles, even read Bible commentaries that would tell you that Luke is historically inaccurate, and especially right here in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This is a case in point, they would say, of the inaccuracy of the scripture. Well, what do we do about such claims? Well, I'll tell you, we don't close our eyes and plug our ears and say, I'm going to believe the Bible no matter what you say. If the truth is true, it will withstand any test. And so we can consider what are the facts and consider whether or not Luke is faithful to historical truth. Syria is the region north of Israel, or Judea as it was known. And it seems that Luke mentions Quirinius because he was one of the most well-known men in Rome at the time. So his career would make an easy reference point for Theophilus. Quirinius was both a soldier and a politician. And as one in the role of a soldier, he received orders and was sent from here to there to another place throughout the course of his career. He ultimately became very close friends with Augustus and was trusted highly by him. We do know that he, in fact, did become governor of Syria in AD 6, but that does not mean that he could not serve in that region earlier. In fact, the word governor, as it's translated here, that he was governor, it's not a title, a technical title of that particular office. It's a word that simply means ruler or one who leads. And even the way Luke writes this, it's not a noun, which a title would be, but rather it's a participle, which you could say he was governing in Syria. Well, there's at least two possibilities that the historical facts that we do know allow for matching what Luke says with history. One possibility is that he served in Syria in some capacity that gave him significant influence, that he was a ruler of some kind during the time of Christ, only to become governor later on. The other possibility is that Quirinius was governor twice. First, during the times of the life of, or the birth of Christ, and then a different governor taking over for him, and then him coming back to serve as governor once again. And there's a reason that the historical record allows for both of those possibilities. And this is actually something very important for all of us to remember when we consider historical discrepancies like what we're talking about. The historical record allows for either possibility because while there is much that we do know about ancient history, there is much that has been lost to history. Interestingly, we have a near complete record of all the governors of Syria from 25 BC all the way down to AD 193, over 200 years of governors. We have a near complete list. There is one slot that is missing. We do not know who was governor of Syria between 4 BC and AD 1. Which happens to be the time of Christ's birth. Now, matching that with the known details of the life and career of Quirinius, we know that he had a successful military campaign in just northwest of Syria in 5 to 4 BC. We also know that because of the trust that he had with Augustus, Augustus appointed him to be the chief advisor to his grandson in 1 AD. But what he did between 4 AD and 1 AD, that has been lost to history. Except for the fact that Scripture tells us exactly what he was doing. Luke was a careful historian of the life and times of Jesus. And inspired by the Holy Spirit, he tells us what Quirinius was up to in that period that extra-biblical historical documents don't tell us. He was, if not the governor, he was governing in Syria. There is no reason to question or deny the validity and the truthfulness of Scripture here. Now, there's also a question about the census itself, because there's no historical records of a census being taken during this period, outside of Scripture, of course. So aside from the fact that the Scripture itself is the most historically accurate document available, there's an old saying that says, that goes, "The absence of evidence is not evidence of absence." The absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. In other words, just because we don't have a record outside of Scripture of something happening 2 years ago doesn't mean it didn't happen. To the contrary, the findings of archaeology over the last centuries have proven 1,000 times over that the Bible is accurate on facts that scholars used to deny for lack of evidence. All right, well, why am I saying all this? Because there are many, even still today, who doubt and deny the accuracy of Luke chapter 7, or chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, based on the absence of evidence. But there is nothing contained here that is contradictory to what we know from other historical records. And again, Luke has told us he has purposed to make an accurate historical accounting for the purpose of strengthening the faith of Theophilus and all believers. And I don't know about you, but I would trust the accuracy of a Spirit-inspired historian from the first century over modern historians any day. Well, beyond the accuracy of the Bible, can we learn anything from verses 1 and 2 that would be important lessons for us? Well, I think we can. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." We don't know if this decree that Augustus made was part of a regular cycle of decrees that he had already had in process, or if this was some special census that he wanted to take, and therefore he had to issue a special decree. But what we do know is that the Lord moved the heart of Augustus to do what his plan had predestined to take place. And beloved, that is not a one time act on the part of God. Even today, what our rulers decree or decide or vote on, pass. Whatever they do is decreed by God. And it's the direct and sometimes negative impact that it has on us is just part of God's plan for our life. We'll consider now the first family trip, verses 3-5. Look at that. It says, all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Right away, we have another historical question. Verse 3 tells us that all went to register, even each to his own town. Historians tell us that the Romans did not require their people to go to their hometowns. They could register wherever they lived, and the only exception would be is if they owned property, that they could travel to where they owned property to make sure that they were registered there, again, for the purpose of paying taxes on their property. Now, verse 4 tells us very clearly that Joseph went to Bethlehem, not because he owned property there, but because he was of the house and lineage of David. Some say, well, he must have traveled there because he owned property in Bethlehem, and Luke just gives us a different reason for that. I don't think that's the case. More likely is that even if the Romans didn't require the people of their empire to register in their hometown, the Jews chose to do so because of their high commitment to keeping genealogical records. And more specifically, it may well be that Joseph went with Mary because his life status had changed. If Joseph was alive, which he likely was in the previous census, he would have been very young and very single. Now he was married and about to have a child as part of their family. And so it seems likely that they traveled to record their marriage and their new child once he was born in the registry. Notice how verse 4, how Luke deliberately describes their itinerary. He describes both the region and the towns from and to. From Galilee, he says, that from the town of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. As a careful historian, Luke wants to be absolutely clear that though Jesus lived, or rather though Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth, and eventually they lived there once again, and so Jesus became known as Jesus the Nazarene, yet he was actually born in Bethlehem. So this would be important for those believers who came to know Christ and wanted to be confident that, again, even though Jesus was known as the Nazarene, that he was born in Bethlehem. And note that he refers to Bethlehem as the city of David. The Old Testament refers to Jerusalem as the city of David. In fact, it says that David himself named Jerusalem the city of David. But both here and then in verse 11, when the angel speaks to the shepherds, Bethlehem is referred to as the city of David, which means among the people there, that's how they came to know it, because Bethlehem is the city in which David himself grew up as a young boy. We know that from the Old Testament. And so again, he's wanting to make absolutely clear that Jesus was of the lineage of David, that he was born in the town that David grew up in and likely born in as well. So here we have this young couple going on a journey when Mary was likely in her eighth or ninth month of pregnancy. Matthew tells us that after the angel visited Joseph, that Joseph took Mary as his wife, but, quote, knew her not until she had given birth to a son. This is why Luke refers to them as betrothed and not married, because the marriage had not yet been consummated. Now, I said earlier that it's not clear that they understood that they were to move to Bethlehem for the purpose of fulfilling Scripture. But given the circumstances, it seems clear that they intended and expected, once this decree was made, that Jesus would be born there in Bethlehem, which would have required an extended stay. This passage does not tell us any personal details about Joseph and Mary, doesn't give us their thoughts, their insights, their attitude. But what we know from earlier in Luke chapter 1, as well as Matthew chapter 1, is that Joseph and Mary submitted themselves to the Lord's will. In that culture, Mary's pregnancy, being impregnated out of wedlock, put her in a dangerous position culturally. She really was under the threat of death in that culture. And so marrying her threatened Joseph's reputation as well. But note that they did not leave Nazareth out of fear. They didn't leave running away from the shame that was upon them by their society. Instead, there is a clear indication that they were committed to each other, and they were committed to the Lord's will, and even fulfilling his will in Nazareth, no matter the cost. But now an emperor's decree has made it possible and even required them to move to a new place at a fragile time in Mary's pregnancy, where even there the conversations around her pregnancy and their betrothal would be difficult. But they followed God's plan, knowing that if God would be faithful to his people to bring forth the Messiah, the Lord would be faithful to them as well in their trials. We'll look at verses 6 and 7 then as we consider the first Christmas day. It says, "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Verse 6 begins, "And while they were there." Most of the portrayals of the nativity story that we've all seen and read show Mary starting labor with Bethlehem still in the distance. And when they come to town, Joseph is running from house to house, pleading with people, crying out for help for his wife who's about to give a child, and not finding anywhere to stay, he finds a shed or a cave, and she has the baby there. That's not how it happened. Not even close. Verse 6 clearly indicates that they were already in Bethlehem when the time came for them to, for her to give birth. They were well settled. They were not in a desperate situation. So where does this come from, this misunderstanding? Well, it comes from a misunderstanding of the last phrase in verse 7, where it says, "because there was no place for them in the inn." For us, that conjures up this picture of Joseph pleading with the innkeeper and the innkeeper flashing a no vacancy sign. In actual fact, the word "inn" does not mean inn. It means room, or you could say guest room. In fact, it's the same word that Luke uses to refer to the room where Jesus and his disciples would stay the night before his death and celebrate the Passover. There is a Greek word for inn, as we would understand it, a word that quite literally means a place of many rooms. Jesus uses that word when he tells the account of or the parable of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, when that Samaritan took the injured man to an inn and gave instructions to the innkeeper for his care. But no such place is involved in the Christmas story. Here's what really happened. Joseph and Mary, who were descended from the line of David, traveled to Bethlehem along with many other Jews who went to their hometowns to be registered. And just as Jerusalem bulged at the seams at the time of the Passover, Bethlehem was filled with people who were there to register for the census. Homes were overflowing with people who all shared common ancestry. Rooms were occupied by multiple families, which of course is not uncommon in many cultures today. In that day, homes would have a place for animals, either on the entry level if it was a multi-level home, or on the side as part of the home itself. Those who lived in the country may well have had something like a barn where they would keep their animals. Those who were closer to town might have had yards where they might be able to put a shed of some kind. But those who were in town did not have yards. They wouldn't have space for an outside space for animals. So they would have a space in the home proper for their animals. Most people having some number of animals, sheep or a goat or a cow or chickens. So with all the rooms filled to overflowing, Joseph and Mary stayed in this space in one of the homes in town, the space where animals were usually kept. And so having given birth, she says, or verse 7 says that she wrapped Jesus in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, a feeding trough. Now that raises all kinds of questions. Like, why wouldn't somebody else in the house give them their space so that they could have a more comfortable place to be with their infant child? Or was there anybody else staying in that space along with them as other rooms were also filled? Or was this space converted into a more comfortable quarter for them? Maybe we'll get answers to those in heaven, but Scripture doesn't give them to us today. But we can be confident that Mary was not alone in giving birth. There were other women there in that home, certainly in the community, there to care for her and help her and provide all that was needed for birth and caring for this little one. So here he is. Jesus is born. He's wrapped and he's laid in the manger. There's no proclamations. There's no trumpets blown. There's no heralds dispatched to run throughout the kingdom and proclaim his birth. Until the shepherds show up later that night, in the eyes of those who were in that home, there would be nothing about Jesus to distinguish him from any other child born at that time. There'd be nothing to set him apart. His glory and his majesty and his power were all veiled in a small, fragile body. There is a significant lesson we can draw from this. And that is that the Lord of glory, the maker of heaven and earth, did not consider himself above such a humble birth. Earlier in the service, we read the angel's announcement to Mary. Look back at that, chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. Gabriel says, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." When the Lord made a covenant with David 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, David was sitting in a palace as the victorious king who defeated all of Israel's enemies. Through the spoils of war and the gifts of neighboring nations, David enjoyed a beautiful home of cedar and wealth beyond what Israel had ever experienced up to that point. So overwhelmed with the blessing of God, he decided to replace the over 500-year-old tabernacle with a temple as worthy of the glory of God as man could create. But the Lord did not allow David to build that temple because of the blood on his hands. Instead, the Lord promised that he would build David a house, not a physical house, but a dynasty, an everlasting dynasty. Now, David did not know that this dynasty would not be one of unending legacy and faithfulness. David did not know that Israel would so rebel against the Lord that his own palace would be destroyed, that the temple that Solomon would build would be decimated, and that Israel itself as a nation would be brought to nothing. And yet that the Lord, even in that dire circumstance, would never forget his promise. The ultimate king in David's line was not born in the king's chamber or even in his palace, nor would David's Lord be born in a room on the temple grounds, nor would the future king be born in one of the great homes of a leader in the nation of Israel, nor would the Lord of glory be born in a private, comfortable room where such things normally took place for royalty. No, the king of all the earth would be born in the last available space in an overfilled home the place where animals were kept. And so I ask if the God of the universe can humble himself to such depths. Is there any task or any station in life that is too lowly for us? Do we have the right to complain when we don't get what we want in life? In some ways, the birth of Jesus was anticlimactic. After the announcements of Mary that the angel made to Mary and Joseph, there was nothing about what happened after that until the shepherds experienced the announcement from the angels that would indicate that there was anything special about the situation. One would think that the birth of the Messiah, the promised one who would rule the world, would have a birth equal to the majesty of his glory and his magnificent riches and his divine power. But when God the Father and God the Son designed what his birth would be like before time began, they designed it not in light of his ultimate reign as the King of Kings, but in light of his initial purpose of, as the suffering servant. Philippians 2, 5-7 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The humble circumstances of Christ's birth were appropriate to his purpose. There's a modern Christmas song that uses the metaphor of weather to describe the contrast and the humility of the birth of Christ. The first two verses say, "You could have come like a mighty storm with all the strength of a hurricane. You could have come like a forest fire with the power of heaven in your flame. Oh, you could have swept in like a tidal wave or a big ocean to ravish our hearts. You could have come through like a roaring flood to wipe away the things that we've scarred." The chorus gives the contrast. "But you came like a winter snow, quiet and soft and slow, falling from the sky in the night to the earth below." That pictures the coming of the first coming of Christ as being without fanfare, without loud noise, or any kind of disturbance among the people. The hand of God moved to ensure that the Messiah came in a way that nobody would notice. And that's because the life of Jesus the Christ on this earth was not to be celebrated and exalted and glorious such that he would end up on a throne. Instead, his life was to submit to the Father, to show mercy and compassion to a people lost in darkness, and ultimately to give his life over as a substitute for sinners. That was his first coming. Having accomplished redemption through his life and his death and his resurrection, Jesus will one day come in a way that everyone will see and hear. Revelation 1 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." You can read Revelation 19, which goes into detail about how Jesus will come as the conquering King and Lord with great power and glory. A Christian celebration of Christmas celebrates the birth of Jesus not for what it was in and of itself, but for who he is and what he's done. We celebrate the eternal God who became Emmanuel, God with us, and who will come back to save us from the curse of sin and who will sit on the throne of his father David and reign forever and ever. This is the history of the birth of Jesus. Next week, we'll come back and see the angel's declaration of the glory of this King. Let's pray. We thank you, O Lord, for these truths. To know the circumstances in which Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, was born is humbling. To know that the great God of the universe would condescend and enter this world in a way that really defies all expectations, goes against all that we would think would be right and appropriate for his person. But this puts on display your love. The sacrifice of giving up the glories of heaven to take upon yourself a human nature and body to come and save us from our sin. Lord, may the simplicity and the humility of your birth cause us to ponder our own lives, how we can imitate that humility in the circumstances in which we live. And may we be faithful representatives of you. May we not be known as those who are proud and boastful, but as those who are humble servants of the King of Kings. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.